Would you turn with me to the portion of scripture we read there this morning, Matthew chapter 21. And I want to look at the parable, the extended parable from verse 33 to the end of the chapter. But if you want just two verses on which we can rest our thoughts, these last two verses of the chapter would be sufficient for that purpose. When the chief priests and Pharisees had heard his parables, they perceived that he spake of them. But when they sought to lay hands on him, they feared the multitude because they took him for a prophet. Whenever the Lord speaks to us or to any others, the Lord is always direct and personal. We are singled out, and the word that God has for us is applied where we are, as we are. We are in no mistake, and there can be no doubt that this is the word of the Lord for me, for you. Now that can be a great comfort for the Christian, especially if we're going through troubles and traumas. And the Lord meets us at that point of our need. But that same approach is also a great challenge to the sinner. Because unsuspected, without any preparation on our part, God's word suddenly breaks in and challenges where we are, what we're doing. Think of a very familiar episode in David's life after he sinned with Bathsheba. And Nathan was sent by God to deal with David over his sin. And he dealt with him by simply telling him a story of a rich man who had a visitor. This visitor came without prior notice, and therefore he had to prepare some food for him. And instead of taking out of the abundance of his own provision of animals or cereal to give food to the visitor, this rich man instead went next door or to one of his neighbours and took a single lamb that a poor man had and used that instead to feed his visitors. David was immediately drawn into the story. He was drawn in. And he very quickly, you can hear his anger welling up as he condemned the rich man for what he did. But no sooner were the words out of his mouth than Nathan turned them back on himself, and by his own words he condemned himself. A simple story echoing back on those who heard it and were drawn into it. God's dealings direct and personal with ourselves. Another way that can be brought about is putting in a simple question. Yes, the story is told, but then the point of the story is almost left open. And it's left open by asking this question. We've seen both these parables now in this chapter, the parable of the two sons earlier on, and now the parable of the vineyard. And a question is asked. And that simple question ambushes, but also involves the people who are listening and who respond to the question. We've seen it already, the question asked in verse 31, which of these two did the will of his father? And the question immediately rises up in the people who heard it. Well, the one who obeyed the father, of course. That's the one who did the will of the father. And immediately the Lord says, yes, that's you. You're condemned because you haven't done the will of your father. They were isolated, they were involved, they were identified, and the message was applied to them. And from that first parable there, the very short one about the two sons, this parable now is connected to it, and the one that comes at the beginning of chapter 22. Because the connection with this one is focusing on the reaction to that spiritual work of the Lord in us. And that's why I've taken verses 45 and 46 as the text on which we're hanging our thoughts this morning. Here we have God dealing with somebody, telling a story that has a spiritual meaning, putting in a simple question that puts them on the spot and isolates them. God's word intruding into our lives. And whenever God's word breaks in below the skin of your life and mine, we feel uncomfortable. God is talking about my life, and God is talking to me about it. That's the personal dimension. God is talking about your life, and he's talking to you about it. Not only can we be left uncomfortable, but can go further. We can even be severely rattled. We feel guilty. We've got nowhere to hide. So what are we going to do? That's the way these chief priests felt. The words of the Lord got underneath their skin, right in the center of their being, and they were uncomfortable. They were rattled by what the Lord was saying. So what are they going to do? Verse 46, they were going to arrest him. Get rid of him, remove him off the scene. And that approach is repeated today when we go through this similar experience. Whenever God speaks to us, and whenever the Lord comes into your life and mine and deals with us in this way of making us uncomfortable or disturbing our thinking, challenging our lifestyle, pointing out where we're going, there's a hell there, there's a heaven before us, we're spiritual animals, we're spiritual beings rather, and we're going on a spiritual course. There we have it, open before us, set out in clear and simple terms. And we don't like the picture. We're rattled. What are we going to do? We try to silence him. We try to remove his word and his message to us. We try to cut out parts of the Bible. Well, that bit is, we can leave it to one side and we'll only take this bit instead. And we try to cut it up. Or we try to dilute down the authority of the Lord and say, well, who is he anyway? What is Christianity? It's just one like all the other faiths of the world. There's nothing unique or special about it. Or we might say, well, the Lord Jesus Christ, he was living in Palestine and he was speaking to the Palestinians at that time in that place, and his word doesn't really apply to me where I am today now. Now that's just a few of the ways in which people try to bob and weave and get out of the way the Lord's word comes very close and personal to us and leaves us uncomfortable. And we're simply doing what these men were trying to do. Arrest him. Get him out of their hair. Get him out of their life. Because he was rattling them severely by what he was saying. The simple parable and the word of the Lord for us this morning. And what is it that it says to us? The Lord is saying to us, hear another parable. And there are three simple things I want us to take from this parable for ourselves today. First of all, we're given a picture from the past. We're given a revelation in the present. And we're given a warning about the future. First of all, then, we're given a picture from the past. The very beginning of this parable, verses 33 to 37, paints that picture for us. The owner prepared this vineyard in all of its detail and then let it out. Part of the rental agreement or arrangement was that some of the fruit and the products of this vineyard were to be given to him in lieu of rent. But the people who had come into work the vineyard and to rent it from the owner, they thought differently. They weren't prepared to share even a little bit of the products of this vineyard. And there was no negotiating with them. They had come to their opinion, and that was the end of it. And they were going to tell, and they were going to make the point back to that owner in a very stark and a very obvious way. When the first person came to collect the fruit, they were sent away empty-handed, but with a whole body full of bruises. They were sent away beaten up. Others came, and things only got worse. Some were killed, others were stoned. Eventually, the owner sent his own son, but he was killed at the hands of these renting people. They sent a message, stark and obvious. They were consistent and they were intense in their opposition. They were going to have nothing to do with the arrangement that the owner had made with them. Here we are talking about God's property, and here we are talking about God's people. And this has been going on for hundreds of years. If you go back to the prophecy Isaiah and chapter 5, we have there a description about God's people that is remarkably similar, almost identical to what this parable tells us. My well-beloved has a vineyard. It's a very fruitful hill. And he fenced it and gathered out the stones thereof and planted it with the choicest vine and built a tower in the midst of it, and also made a wine press therein. And he looked that it should bring forth grapes, and it brought forth wild grapes. What could have been done more to my vineyard that I have not done in it? Wherefore, when I looked that it should bring forth grapes, brought it forth wild grapes. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel. And the men of Judah his pleasant plant. And he looked for judgment, but behold oppression. For righteousness, but behold a cry. There we have Israel described as the vineyard, his people. They ought to have been producing fruit that other nations would have noticed, fruit that other nations would have been challenged by, the difference between the life of the Israelite and the life of the others round about, the life of the Christian different from the life of society in which we're living. There should have been a witness to God and of God. But it wasn't happening. They deliberately turned away from God. And what was more important to them was not what God required, but what they wanted. They were abandoning God's standards. They were trying to rewrite the rules. God's people, we are told through the Old Testament, they were cheating their way through life. They were exploiting the weak and the frail and the vulnerable. You find God sending his servants, the prophets, to warn them time and again, just like this passage of the parable tells us. Servants sent time and again, warning them. If you go to Jeremiah chapter 7, we're told there of the way in which God got up early. We're putting it in the images of men. The way in which he got up early and sent his servants often to prepare, to preach, to speak to his people. And in there, in verse 13 of Jeremiah 7, there's something very solemn given to us. God says that he's quite prepared. He's quite prepared to destroy the very temple itself because it is abused. The church today We think it's an institution that will go on forever and always be amongst us. God cuts across that by saying what he's doing in chapter 7 of Jeremiah. The church has no protection or guarantee of its existence in Scotland or amongst ourselves. If we're not producing the fruit, if we're not doing what God requires of us, the warning, stark as it is, that God is quite prepared to destroy and to remove. He will not tolerate that kind of abuse. A picture and a warning from the past for ourselves. The same thing doesn't limit it to Jeremiah chapter 7. If you go to 2 Chronicles chapter 36 and verses 15 and 16, you see the same thing being set out and the same reality and warning being given to us. So what do we have before we move on? A picture from the past. And there are two themes that I want to take out of the picture before we move on. First of all, here we have God's provision. The vineyard furnished. God has provided for his people. He has given them the laws, the rules, the commandments. He has promised so much to them and given it to them. They can never complain that they were at a loss or a disadvantage. They could never complain that they were in any way handicapped by following the Lord or doing what he required of them. Never could they say that. God's provision was rich and abundant for them all down the years. Countless blessings. And as that applied to them, so it applies to ourselves. God's provision for ourselves also, down through the years. Whatever picture we take or whatever colour we want to follow through, physically, how much God provided for us, but especially spiritually, the privileges and blessings that are ours. We've got a Bible in our hand. We've got the liberty to read it and to meet and to discuss. We have the gospel preached in our land down through the years, our history. Look over the days of our living. Take time just simply to look back. And we're there presenting a picture from our past. And one of the themes in that picture is God's provision for us. But if that's one of the themes, there's another theme that sits very close by it in the picture that is painted for us here of the past. Not only God's provision for us down through the years, but we're also told about God's patience down through the years. See the way in which God dealt with these people. When the first messenger returned home and was shown to be bruised and battered, he came without any fruit. He came with empty hands, but with bruises on his body. There was no rage. There was no anger. He patiently dealt with these tenants, and he sent other servants to collect his due. They were treated in the same way. But that only increased his determination to deal with them and to send servants to collect. God's patience in dealing with them and dealing with us. How often we have done things that would have provoked, no, that not would have, would indeed provoke the justice of God. Look back over your life and you can focus. Every one of us has something like this possibly. Something big and huge that we've done that we're embarrassed and shy about. Something that we've done that we know we shouldn't have done, and God's justice would have been provoked by it. But how often God in his patience has put his hand upon the sword of justice One more time. One more time. One more time. Let's not misunderstand that, of course. It's not approval of God for our lifestyle or what we've done. It's God's mercy and patience in dealing with us. Time given for us to think of ourselves and come to our senses and to pretend and to repent and return. A picture from the past. But don't think that there's any protection to ourselves. Oh, well, that's Israel we're talking about. That's not me. I'm a Gentile. I'm not a Jew. But this is a message that has application to our nation and also to ourselves. We have had a Christian history in Scotland. You can see that Christian history and education and culture reflected and seen in sciences, in health, in education, in Christian writing, in ordinary secular writing, but with a nobility about it. We have indeed been blessed richly. But what's happened down through the years? We've taken all these things for granted. And we have forgotten God as the giver of them. We're moving away from God fast as a nation. We're going way, way, way from what God requires of us. Down to ourselves. God has been good to us. What have we given to Him? There's a warning from this simple picture from the past. His provision, His patience. But if that's the picture from the past, what else does this parable give us? It gives us a revelation in the present. As we said, the treatment of these servants did not deter the owner, but he only steps up his commitment and he sends his son. And notice the contrast in the attitudes that are set out very clearly for us. On the one hand, the owner's attitude is they will respect and reverence him. But the tenants say, oh, this is the owner's son, let's kill him. A contrast in their attitude. And two simple words with a gross, there are many ways in which we can fill that word out, revelation. Yes, there's the revelation that we could speak of here of the love of the Father, the love of God in sending a son into this world. That we could linger on, develop, and take to ourselves. But there's another revelation here that I want to highlight because it is the thread of this parable. And it's a revelation that's given in two simple words. First of all, there is malice. What they did wasn't an impulsive thing. We're told they said among themselves, they consulted, they formulated, they planned what they were going to do. There was a cool head in the evil that they were planning. In the face of God's provision, in the face of God's patience, in the face of God's love to them, this is what they've done. Malice aforethought. We have that brought out in the very first sermon on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. There we have Peter speaking about it, verse 23. The way in which God gave his son, but what did you do? You've taken him and you've crucified him to the cross. The arrow was in the bow and the aim was taken and it hit home. There's malice in the way in which they treated with the Lord Jesus Christ. That revelation of their thinking, their motives and their intentions by Peter in his sermon. And the Lord does the same with ourselves today. He reveals our deepest thoughts and our innermost motivations. Even as we're listening to this just now, the Lord sees the way we're thinking and responding to it. We don't want the things of God. That's what the Bible tells us. The natural man does not relish the things of God. It disturbs him. It challenges him. It rocks his boat and it rattles his cage. It leaves man feeling uncomfortable. So people prefer to run and hide and get away. People will take every kind of distraction on a Friday night or a Saturday night or any other night or day of the week. People will try other kinds of faiths that isn't as offensive and upfront and personal. People will try no faith at all, trying to dismiss anything about death and the hereafter. People will try to rubbish and put down any kind of thinking about hell or eternity or your soul. All the time, behind it and below it, there's this intent that we want to get rid of the challenge. And there's malice in our thoughts, in our actions and our thinking. When we're boxed in and God's word challenges us, when we're boxed in, we come out fighting. The simple gospel comes to us. We're told that we need to be saved. We need a savior. And that kind of teaching, cutting across pride, cutting across our resources and our abilities, leaving us dead in the water, that kind of gospel that leaves us no hope from ourselves, provokes a hostile reaction from us. Because we don't like to be deflated. We don't like to be put down. We don't like to be utterly bereft of any contribution ourselves. And the malice comes out, as it did here, against the Lord God. A revelation in the present. But if that's what happens with one word, there's another word I said that brings out a revelation in the present. And that word is mistake. If we kill the Son, then we can possess the vineyard. What a mistake to make. Many people think today, if we can get rid of every kind of vestige or impress, if we can get rid of every kind of image and mold of Christianity, if we can just get rid of all these things that have been the heritage and culture of our nation, then perhaps we'll be able to live life to the full without anybody stopping us, restricting us, hindering us. That's what people try today. Live life short and sweet, yes, but free from any kind of restriction and inhibition. We can do what we want as we like, and by doing it, we're enjoying life. How many people think like that today? And what a mistake it is. Because we have many a ruined life. Somebody who has gone down that very road, tried that or other things, and at the end of the great experiment, they've come to this simple conclusion. It doesn't work out like that. Yes, we've got high hopes and great expectations. Yes, we'll throw off all restraint and we'll get rid of all the rules and regulations that have been put upon us and we'll just go the way we want, doing the things I need. And at the end of the experiment, we're no better In fact, we're worse off. What a mistake that is made and is spoken of in this parable, and it's repeated day after day in our society today. Whoever dares to tell us that the Bible is a dated book? It's right up to date. It's telling us what's happening about us now. The greatest mistake and the greatest crime repeated, a revelation in the past, in the present, a picture from the past. And one other thought, a warning about the future. Yes, we've seen the treatment of the servants. We've seen God's provision. We've looked at God's patience. We've uncovered the malice in their actions and the mistake in their thinking. But what happens next? Then the owner comes. And what happens when the owner comes? When the owner comes, accounts have to be settled. Justice has to be done. And again the Lord puts them on the spot and takes them to the mark. And he asks the simple question. They've been drawn into the story. They've become involved. And he asks, what will they do? What will happen to these husbandmen when the owner comes? And out of their own mouth, they give the answer. They say, this is what's going to happen. These wicked men will be utterly destroyed. And that vineyard will be given to others who will produce the fruit that is required and looked for. Out of their own mouth, they are condemned. Remember what happened to David when Nathan told him the story? And the anger that boiled up within David when he saw what happened and that one man's lamb being taken. Out of his own mouth he was condemned. But not just simply out of the mouth, their own mouth, are they condemned here. Because the Lord goes on to nail them down. Not only are they condemned out of their own mouth, they are also condemned out of the mouth of the Lord and his word. And we're given warnings about the future. Four words, very simply, to summarize these warnings. He quotes, and we said it, he's quoting the word of God. Psalm 118 and verse 22. About the builders who reject a stone. And that stone is taken to be the key, crucial portion of the building. He, of course, is talking about the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. These people, they've despised the Lord. They've cast him aside. They've ignored his teaching. They've excluded him. They've spurned him. Eventually, they thought that they could crucify him on a cross and get rid of him that way. At last, he's silent. But the one that they rejected, what happened? When you go to the book of Philippians, we're told there about the step by step way in which the Lord went down. He became a servant. He was obedient. He suffered and he died on a cross. But that's not the end of the story. We're told then God's intervention. Wherefore God has exalted him, raised him up, given him a name that's above every name, and put him in a position where every knee will bow and every tongue confess that he is the Lord. Yes, we think we get rid of the Lord. We think our approach is successful. We think that we've got peace again in our lives when he once rattled us. But here we're told, no, there's warnings about the future. The Lord has indeed been exalted. He is supreme and he's waiting there. He's waiting there as a judge and to meet with you and with me. The one who has been rejected is the one who is exalted. One word. Second word, rejected. Moving on, we come to removal. What the vineyard is going to be removed from some and given to another. Now we've got to be very clear of what that means. It doesn't mean that the Gentiles are going to be suddenly moved into the position that the Jews were in. No, it's not that kind of thinking at all. What is meant here is that the blessing that the Lord, the fruit the Lord is looking for, that of faith and trust in Jesus Christ, that's the one fruit that is crucial and important and vital. And the vineyard with all of its blessings will be given to the person who exhibits that quality and character. It will be given to the Jew if they believe. It will be given to the Gentile who believes. But it will certainly be taken away from those who mistreat and abuse these privileges that God has given. Rejected, removed. Third word, we've already touched on it. There will be the return. The return of the judge. And this ought to cause us to be afraid. This ought to leave us scared. When we think of what we've done, when we think of the way we've lived, when we think of the things that have come into and gone out of our lives, we can't hide them and we can't escape. We can't reverse them, undo them, and live them again. God is going to return as our judge. And particularly we're told here something's going to happen. There's going to be ruination. Ruin. A stone, we all know it. Even on the curbs and on the pavements. If there's a stone out of line and raised up, you're walking along and you catch it on your toe and you trip and you fall and you hear of people with broken legs and such like because of the pavements and slabs out of line. A stumbling block. Something you trip over. And that's what the Lord Jesus Christ is to some people. I just can't get my head round it. I just can't accept it. I just cannot accept the things that you're saying. I'm tripping up over this teaching that you're giving me. And it's going to make me fall because I don't accept what God is saying about my condition, about my need, about the Savior. I can't accept it. And I'm going to trip up and I'm going to fall. But also there's something else here about it falling on us. A stone coming down on top of us. Here we have somebody who's openly defiant of God. They're challenging God and they're putting God to the test every time. They think they're right because nothing dramatic has happened. At least nothing has happened yet. Because there is a day coming when the judge will enter into judgment with all people. And no matter how we might dress up our rejection, no matter how it might be exhibited, if we trip up over a stone or if something falls on us, the event and the outcome is the same. We have here a serious issue. And the warning is given clearly to us about the consequences of our life and our living. There is a serious thing coming, waiting for us. It's a fearful day for every one of us. The issues involved, the very outcome of our soul for all eternity. The Lord will return, and He will return to judge us. And out of that judgment, there is only two ways. There is that welcome into His presence,
But there is also these fearful words spoken. Depart from me. I don't know you. Warnings about the future and the ruin of our soul for all eternity. He will return. He will return in a way that there will be not mistaken. He will return in a way that is seen by all. He will return in one of two ways, depending on who we are. We either look upon him as our Savior, or we look upon him as our judge. And the question as we close is this: in what capacity will we meet him? Will we meet him as our Savior, or will we meet him as our judge? Let us pray. O gracious Lord and God, we bless thy name for the way in which thou dost deal with us patiently and graciously in the face of all of our provocations. And we ask, Lord, that thy word might examine us and try us and test us, that thy word would teach us, that thy word would lead us. But, O Lord, that in all things that thou wouldst bring us to the knowledge of ourselves and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Lead us to that cross and to faith and trust in Jesus Christ as our Savior. For we ask it in his name. Amen. We close this morning by singing from the second Psalm, Psalm 2 and at verse 8. Ask of me, and for heritage the heath, and I'll make thine. And for possession I to thee will give earth's utmost line. Thou shalt as with a weighty rod of iron break them all, and as a potter's sherd thou shalt with them dash in pieces all. Now therefore, kings, be wise, be taught, ye judges of the earth. Serve God in fear, and see that ye join trembling with your mirth. Kiss ye the Son, lest in his ire ye perish from the way. If once his wrath begin to burn, blessed all that on him stay. Psalm 2, from 8 to the end. Ask of me, and for heritage the heath, and I'll make thine.